Perhaps you've seen the 1980s film Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. This is the ark that they were searching for. They were seeking to find in that film. And we'll refer to it a few times maybe in the course of the sermon. It's the first item to be described in the instructions for building the tabernacle. It was first to be described because it was of primary importance. It was the object that the tabernacle was, in a sense, built to house. It lies at the end of all of the other objects, are a way of preparing to come to the Ark of the Covenant. It's what it's all about, coming right into the presence of God. We're dealing with it in many ways last. Not because I think it's of the least importance, but because I wanted us to see how everything else is leading up to this. Here is the pinnacle of the believer's journey, right into the presence of God. We start off on the outside of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, God's great teaching aid to illustrate to the people important truths. There's a courtyard, first of all, with one gate. There's one way in. And that one gate lines up with the entrance to God's tent. But between the one entrance into the courtyard and the entrance into God's presence, there are two things to go past. There is the altar, the place of sacrifice, that tells us that sin has a penalty that must be paid. And we see it pointing us forward to Jesus, the one who sacrificed himself as a substitute so the penalty for our sins could be paid. And then there's the basin that says it's not simply enough to come to God and ask him to forgive our sins. We have to ask him to wash us and to make us clean from the stain and the dirt of our sins. And having done that, we can then come into God's house, into God's presence. And as we come in there, we see there are blessings to be had. Blessings of light and life, blessings of provision, the blessing of prayer. But then there's a curtain. A curtain that blocks the way into somewhere else. And that curtain marks off the second room. There's the holy place, and then there's the most holy place. And the most holy place is this perfectly designed little cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, in behind the curtain that separated the two rooms. And if you could move aside that curtain and you could peer in, which you weren't allowed to do, unless you were the high priest when you were allowed to go in once a year, you would see in this room two gold paneled walls on either side. You would see a curtain along the end of the tent, and then there would be the curtain that formed the barrier between the two rooms. And in this room, there would be a haze of incense coming from the incense altar just outside the curtain. And the haze of the incense would make the room somewhat cloudy. And the ceiling was this beautiful blue embroidered with gold and angelic cherubim. And there, in the haze of this heavenly space, was the Ark of the Covenant, sitting in the middle of the space, perhaps. Whenever we hear the word ark, don't think of Noah's ark. Don't think of the little ark of bulrushes that Moses was put in. It's not the same word that's used in the Hebrew. It's a different word, and they're not connected. This is a chest, a small box, and it is surprisingly small. It's about 3¾ feet long, and two and a quarter feet wide and high. It's not a massive box. Sometimes the drawings you look at it seems huge. It's a smallish box, covered in gold leaf. It's got 4 feet, and at the four corners there, where these feet are, there are little gold rings through which poles are placed. Now, if you look at the picture that I've given you, I've shown the poles going the opposite way to most of the pictures that are shown, but I suspect that's the way it would have been. Because of later descriptions in the Bible, one comment that the poles were to poke out through the curtain. Well, The way they're normally shown is running at 90 degrees to that, and they wouldn't have poked out through the curtain that way. But also, if it is a throne, and it is being carried, then the way it's shown here would allow it to be carried facing forwards, not facing sideways. But that's by the way. Round the top of the box that is the chest, there is a gold moulding, a rim. And that rim is there to hold in place the lid. The lid that's called the atonement cover. And on this lid, there are carved, rising up out of it as one piece with the lid, intimately, closely connected to the lid, are these two cherubs. Now, when we hear the word cherub, we think of those tiny little infant-like creatures that you see in postcards that look so cute and cuddly. No, cherubim is just the plural of cherub. They are these angelic beings. Perhaps frightening in nature, so glorious and majestic they are. There's one was put at Eden to guard the way back in. You're not going to be terribly afraid of a small baby, you know, grinning at you sweetly. You know, these are warrior angels, so to speak. But there they are on this throne, as it were, facing down. It's a picture of the presence of God. And what we want to look at this morning, and why the outline is so simple, is we're going to look above it, we're going to look in it, we're going to look on it, and we're going to look in front of it. And as we look in each of those four places, we'll see four things. We'll see God's presence, we'll see God's law, we'll see what I've entitled God's blood for the sake of consistency, but also to make a point, and then we'll see God's people. So first of all, we're going to look above the Ark of the Covenant. And we see there God's presence. You see, like the table, it's not really the table that had the most significance. It was what was on the table that was significant. Like the incense altar, it wasn't just the altar that was significant. It was what was happening on it that had the most significance. The offering of incense. And here, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, appears God. In the form of a pillar of cloud and of fire. In Leviticus 16:2 we read, I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Psalm 80 verse 1 says, You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. This was a bright and blazing cloud. Psalm 99 verse 1, The Lord reigns. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. This is set up to be like a throne. And the pillar of cloud and fire that had led the people out of Egypt, that had led the people through the Red Sea, that had gone before them and guarded their way and led them, is now on the throne. Here is the presence of God. Space has been left above the throne so that now there's no carving of an image of God. There is no carving on the throne. There's no statue made to fill the space. A space is left because the living God is going to come down and be enthroned between the cherubim. He wants his people to know that the king is present with them. The angels, appropriately we're told, are to be looking down towards the atonement cover. It's a mark of reverence and awe and respect. And as we read on in the Bible into the book of Isaiah and on towards the end into the book of Revelation, we find that what we've got here is like a sculpture of the throne room of heaven itself, where we read of the cherubim and the seraphim and the angelic beings being gathered round the throne of God. And here we have this pictorial representation of it. The living God is with his people. That's the lesson. He's a king. He's on a throne. He rules his people. He's holy. The poles remain in place because no one is to touch the throne. It is to be carried by these poles, and they're left in place so there's no risk of anyone touching the great king's throne. And later on in the Bible, we find one man doing that and God striking him dead because the man knew that he shouldn't touch the throne. And yet the people had grown careless, and they were treating God. They had put the king's throne on a cattle cart, you know, to transport it back to Jerusalem. And, you know, such disrespect to the king. God had said, no, you've lost all concept that I'm a king. Don't put a king in a cattle cart. You carry him on your shoulders, high and lifted up and exalted over his people. He was a holy and great king. And here is this visual reminder that the king is among his people to inspire awe and reverence. You know, I was at a place recently where a preacher insisted on changing the phrase "the fear of God" into "the love of God." We'll not call him a Christian preacher. But he insisted on changing the phrase in the Bible, "the fear of God," into the love. He wasn't comfortable with the idea of the fear of God. Not comfortable with the idea of revering such a great God. He wanted to make God soft and comfortable and mushy and gooey and emotional. No, he's a king. But you see, we need to remember that he's king. He doesn't need to be patted and told he's king. We need to be reminded that he's king. We need this visual reminder that he is a king. Because we forget, and we have an inflated view of ourselves as how we are important and how we matter. But no, God is the great king. And the ark reminds us of that. But also, it helps us to grasp how much he must love us. The irony is, by losing sight of the kingliness of God, we lose sight of how much he loves us, because the king is going to be the one who will leave his throne and climb up on a cross, so to speak, and give his life for us. You want to know that he loves you? Then fear him. Stand in awe of him, because he is going to leave the throne and come to a cross. So the more we revere him, the more we will know how much he loves us. The more we're aware of how great a king he is, the more we will be amazed at his staggering condescension. This king, he's holy, he's regal, and he's present. He's present with his people. We may not have the Ark of the Covenant amongst us, but it was just the ABC for the children of Israel. We're, as it were, some ways more grown up now. God says, now I've given you the picture. Now you don't need the reminder that I'm always with you. I'm with you. I'm with you this morning. I'm here with you now. I'm with you in the thick of all your difficulties. I'm there with you. So we look above it and we see God's presence. We look in it and we see something in it. We see God's law. It's a chest. That's how it's described. The opening verse there, Exodus 25, verse 10. Make a chest of acacia wood. It's a chest to put something in. And what is it that goes in it? We're told in verse 16, put in it the testimony which I will give you. The testimony is just another name for the Ten Commandments. Or sometimes it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Not just the Ark of the Testimony, but the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments were not simply an arbitrary list of rules that God drew up and said, here, by the way, are 10 good ideas. They weren't even 10 commandments in and of themselves. They were part of God's treaty, God's covenant, for how his people that he had rescued, that he had given privileges to, were to relate to him. And in the ancient world, when you made a treaty, a drew up a covenant, two copies were made. And so two copies were made. And they were put in a safe place. You know, you would get your copy as one member of the treaty. You would get your copy as the other part of the treaty. Like any legal document. They were legal documents. Like any legal document. One of the parties will have their copy of it, the other party will have their copy of it, so that no changes can be made. So that each party can see if the other is breaking contract. And God had said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the people had said, we will do everything that you command us. And God said, here is how I require you to live. And they were chiseled out in stone, and they were put in the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, as a permanent reminder. Both copies were held in safety. One writer, a Jewish writer, says it was the custom in the ancient East to deposit deeds of a covenant made between human kings in the sanctuary of the gods, in the footstool of the idols, so that the Godhead should be a witness to the covenant and see that it was observed. In their temples, the ancient peoples had a footstool for their gods, and they would put in it the king's treaties so the gods could observe them, as it were, and make sure that they were kept. God picks up on that imagery and takes it and makes it his own and says, here is my treaty that you have agreed to. It is in my presence. You can't sneak in and change it, much and all as people today would like to change the Ten Commandments. No, we can't. They are written in stone. They are in the presence of the king who made the treaty. We're not able to sneak in and change them. We're not able to modify them to cope with modern living as people want to do. But they're there. And they were there as a permanent reminder. Think of the visual imagery of the thing. There is God above the throne. In the footstool of the throne, so to speak. In the base of the throne sits the treaty that God has made with his people, but also in a sense what God expects of mankind. And there it is, and God looking down on these laws. What are they? They're a permanent reminder of the failure of his people. They're a permanent reminder of the failure of mankind. They're a permanent reminder of how we have broken his law time after time. God's people had failed. And how much more the nations had failed. How much more have we failed? The imagery here is of God's law in the sight of God. And we have broken it. We have broken each one of the Ten Commandments. We could take the time and go through them. But let's look even at the first two. We have let other things become more important to us than God. We have let our plans and our dreams and our ambitions and our desires and our hungers matter more to us than God. And we have said, this thing is really what matters to me in life. Or we have reshaped God after our own ideas. And we'll say we'll follow God and we'll believe God, but we reshape God. Like that preacher was telling you about reshaping God after his own ideas, making his own idea of who God is and what he's like. And we can do that ourselves. And we can think, well, God should do this for me and God should do that for me. We're telling God, well, we think you should be like this. And he said, well, that's not what I'm doing. I have my own plans, my own way. Trust me. And we complain and we argue with him. We're breaking the second commandment. We take his name in vain. We break his day. We could go on through them. And isn't it terrifying that our sin is in the sight of the holy, kingly lawmaker? That's in it. In the Ark of the Covenant is the covenant, God's Ten Commandments. But then let's look on it. On it. On it. We see time and this effort is given to describing this. There's a lid. And it has a name. It's not just a lid because the box needs a lid. It's a lid that has a special name. It's known as the atonement cover. Martin Luther, when he was translating the Bible out of Hebrew and into German, came up with a phrase that got then translated into English by William Tyndale for this word, the mercy seat. It's not an accurate translation, but it's a brilliant description. An accurate translation is something like atonement cover, or cover, make a cover for it. And the word that's used for cover is always to do with sin. But Tyndale and Luther captured it beautifully in the phrase mercy seat. It's here's where the throne of God is, but what is it? It's a covering for sin. It's a place where mercy can be seen and had. It's a wonderfully rich picture, an evocative phrase, mercy seat. on that great day of sacrifice, the day of atonement, when the sins of the people were being dealt with, the high priest would go in for himself and offer sacrifice and take blood and sprinkle it to cover his own sins on the mercy seat. Then he would go in on behalf of the people, and he would take the blood of the goat that represented all of the sins of the people being paid for, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he would turn round towards the entrance, out where the people were, and he would sprinkle some of it towards the curtain that was towards the entrance of the tent, connecting and saying, as if it were, this is connected to those people out there. Sacrifice has been made for them. And there, between God above and the law marking our failure below, on the atonement cover, comes the blood that says, God, before you look at our failure, note first that blood has been shed. Note first that blood has been shed to cover the sins of your people. And blood is sprinkled. And blood comes between the holy king and his broken law. And it covers our law breaking. Do you see the beautiful picture of forgiveness? When God looks down at the law, the blood of the substitute sacrifice is there, covering over the law. The atonement cover, the place where the blood goes, covers over the law completely. The cross is our mercy seat. It's where Christ comes and makes atonement for the sins of his people. He's the one that this place is pointing towards. The place where blood would be shed that would cover all of the law breaking of all of God's people. And in Romans 3 verse 25 we read, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Some translations even have there, God set forth Christ as a mercy seat, as the atonement cover. Again, it seemed that although it may not be the best way to translate it, it's certainly what Paul seems to be alluding to. He's harking back to that day. God gave Christ to be the place of atonement, to be the place where blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. And what a great picture it is. Think of it. This pure gold, finest gold, something valuable and beautiful, taken and splattered with blood. And our atonement cover is the pure and perfect holy Son of God, regal and royal King. What happened? He's taken and he's on a cross and he's splattered with blood, whipped and beaten senseless and covered in his own blood. And then his hands and his feet are pierced. There's more blood. And then his side is pierced. The beautiful Son of God pierced so that our sins could be forgiven. And then think too, this atonement cover isn't cleaned. Year after year the high priest goes in and sprinkles more blood on it. More blood. Next year, more blood. And there it is. In a sense, almost gruesome. But yet, always there is blood covering the law. There is never a time when their sin is not covered. And that's how it is for the Christian. The blood of Christ always covers the sins of his people. Isn't that wonderful? There's never a moment when your sin, if you're a Christian, is not covered. There's never a moment where God comes and wipes away the blood of Christ and says, well, there wasn't enough to cover your sin. Your sins are covered. And think of it too. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the angels long to know more about the wonder of our salvation. And here on the mercy seat, the angels are looking down, it would seem, not just in away from God. We're told they were to be made looking at the cover. The gaze is directed towards the cover. Something is going to happen here, saying that the angels would be interested in. Something so wonderful. And it's the covering of our sin. The angels If jealousy wasn't a sin, they would be jealous of us. That we could know something that they could never know. They can know mercy. Have you forgotten the wonder of mercy? Have you forgotten the richness of mercy? Have you forgotten the completeness of the covering that God has provided for your sin if you're a Christian? You know, it's even better than that. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, we read these words. John gets a view into the heavenly, most holy place, into the throne room of God, and he says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." On our throne, on the real throne, there's not an empty space, but in that man-sized space between the cherubim stands the Lamb of God, looking as if he'd been slain. There is a bloodied one, as it were, still on the throne. Our Saviour is on the throne with his scars and his wrists and his feet and in his side. And John sees this, as it were, right through into the very throne room of heaven. He's still there. Still there. There's still, as it were, blood on the throne because the sacrifice for your sins is still there. Nothing can take it away. Nothing can take it away. That's why I love the phrase mercy seat. It is a place where mercy is found and will be found today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, for all of your life. You will not find a time when God will not show mercy, because the Lamb slain is now on the throne. You grasp how wonderful your forgiveness is? We've looked above and seen God's presence. We've looked inside, we've seen God's law. We've looked on it and seen not the blood of goats and bulls, but the blood of God the Son himself. Then we look in front and we see God's people. Because the Ark of the Covenant was not simply a place where the blood of the sacrifice was put on the great day of atonement. But look carefully. It was a place of meeting. It's a place of meeting. If you look at verse 22, God says to Moses, "Above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." In Numbers 7, verse 89, he says, "There I will speak with you." Here's a place. I know, okay, it was for the high priest to come to, and it would seem also at times that Moses could come there as well. But now we can come. And we can come before the throne of grace. It is no longer simply the throne of a king. It is our Father's throne. And we are in the heavenly realms. And we have permission to come before the throne of grace. We read in Hebrews 4. "Therefore, since we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Then verse 16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy." Not just mercy. "And find grace to help us in our time of need." There in front of the throne of God comes you. You can come before the throne of this great King. And he's your Father in heaven. And you can come to him and you can say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the Father will interrupt, as he did in the parable of the prodigal son. And he will say, "Come, my son. Come and celebrate. Come and let me provide. Put a robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Show them. Show you that you are still my child. Come." And he will provide grace in time of need. And you can come and you can meet with God. Here is the pinnacle of your relationship with God, is that you can come right into the throne room of God, and all, as it were, all the angels are there, and they're simply angels. But you come in like a little child coming in to his Father's presence, and where everybody else comes and fears the great King and the throne, you can skip up to the throne and come to your Father in heaven. And you can come and say, Father, I need help. I need you to help me. And he will not look down at the law and say, oh, you have disobeyed me so many times. What right have you to come for help? He will look down and see the blood of Christ, and it will say to him that you have every right to come. And there in front of the throne stand the people of God, getting grace from their Father to help them in their time of need. If you're not yet a Christian, you're wondering if you're a Christian, make sure that you do not simply have a head knowledge about who Jesus is. Make sure that you've gone to him and asked that, as it were, your law breaking is covered over by his blood. Go to him and say, Jesus, will you die for me and cover over my sin? And if you are a Christian, don't let anything rob you of the wonder, of the permanence and the completeness of the covering of your sin. Don't let Satan come and cause you to doubt that you have out-sinned God's mercy. You're not so great that you can out-sin Christ's mercy. He is greater. He is a better mercy seat. And see the completeness of the covering and the permanence of the covering that God has provided. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. As we've seen at every step of the way in this tabernacle journey, everything's about Jesus. And our minds have been stretched and impressed by the wonder of Jesus at every turn. But here is the most precious place. The place where the high priest goes in and with his own blood in this case, he sprinkles it on the mercy seat and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize the awfulness of sinning against a holy God, but I have covered over their sin. And where sin is covered over and atoned for, there is no longer any payment required. And we thank you for that, Lord God. And we pray that you would impress it on our hearts and minds, that we would come freely into your presence to seek grace, to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.